But they were sort of pseudo disciples, we might say. They had an outward appearance of faith, but even Jesus told them directly towards the end of his discourse that they didn't believe. And that had to be a shock for them to hear, and probably were offended by that, along with all the other things that he was talking about, being the bread of life that has come down from heaven. They didn't appreciate that. The emphasizing that no one can come to them unless they were drawn of the Father, they didn't appreciate that. And so it's just a combination of all the things that he's been saying in John chapter 6 that caused them to turn away. And so the record says that many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. And again, the point that was made and needs to be made, that that's just the end result of those who follow Jesus for the wrong reason. And you remember, what was the primary reason the multitude was following Jesus? You remember? The food. It's a good way to put it, isn't it? It was the food. They were full. He fed them. And he had compassion on them and fed the 5,000. And so now they're at that point. They're excited and it's not just the food. He was healing their sick and all of that, but they had some real physical benefits that they were deriving from following Jesus. But then he started really preaching the word. And that's what makes the difference in many cases. And if you're following Jesus for the wrong reason, if you're following Jesus because of physical blessings that you might get out of it or whatever, if you start really getting into the word and are offended by some things, you have one or two choices. You can either conform your life to the word of God, make some real changes in your life, or you can go back and walk no more with him. And this multitude did that, and through the years, that has been the case. Sometimes even in churches of Christ, people are baptized, and they're expecting one thing, and perhaps sometimes people are disappointed that all of their problems don't automatically go away. Maybe they don't get everything that they anticipate they might get, and maybe they read some things that they have to do that they don't want to do, or some things they can't do that they thought they might be able to keep on doing, and they go back and walk no more with Jesus. But it all centers around following Jesus for the right reason. If you're following Jesus tonight because you believe that he is that Christ, that he's the Son of God, that he's your only hope to make it to heaven, then you won't let anything stand in your way. You won't stop following him no matter what. But it all centers around why you're following Jesus. So the multitude then goes back and he turns to the 12 and he asks them, "Will ye also go away?" And so that's where the crossroads come in. They have to make a decision. The multitude is now gone. And so will they go away as well? And of course, we have the famous response from Peter, verse 68. Simon Peter answered, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." And that, of course, is never going to change. Jesus has the words of eternal life. He's the only solution to the problem of sin. And that is something that we all need to recognize. That's what the world has to recognize if they're ever going to be saved. Jesus has the solution to the sin problem. You remember over in Romans, the fifth chapter? Turn over there to Romans chapter 5. And notice here, Romans 7 is what I want, the end of Romans 7, I'm sorry. Romans, the seventh chapter. And towards the end there, Paul, you remember verse 24, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death?" And without going too deep into Romans 7, you might, from your own studies, remember what's going on. This is the Paul describing the struggle that he had before he obeyed the gospel of Christ. He was a slave to sin, but he had been set free through and by the gospel of Christ. But now he's describing that struggle that he went through. And he was a man who wanted to do good, but sin kept getting in the way. And under the old law, there was no rescue from that. The law made no provision for sin. And so even if you wanted to please God, you'd have sin in your life, and there was nothing you can do about it short of Jesus Christ, of course. And so as he is dealing with all of that, He says at verse 24, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? Verse 25, he says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh, I serve the law of sin. And you notice the last part of verse 25 sounds a lot like the rest of the final few verses, several verses that are chapter 7. But the first part of verse 25, it's almost as if Paul couldn't contain himself. And he's getting ready to emphasize Christ in chapter 8. But before he gets there, he's not really quite finished with his thought of chapter 7. But he just kind of blurts out there, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And what is he saying? He's saying Jesus. He had in his mind all of the frustration that can be caused by sin and wanting to please God, but can't please God in a state of sin. Jesus is the answer. He's the solution to the problem of sin. And so he writes, thank God. And that's the attitude that we should all have. We ought to thank God through Jesus Christ. If you're a Christian, you are what you are because of Jesus Christ and what he was willing to do on Calvary's cross because of who he is. If you're not a Christian tonight, your only hope is Jesus Christ. He has the words of eternal life, and nobody else has those words but him. There's only one Savior, and that's Jesus. And Peter recognized that. And of course, all of the other apostles here, they recognized that. So when Jesus asked, are you going to go away like the multitude? Will you also go away? There was really no hesitation. Where should we go? Who are we going to turn to? You have the words of eternal life. Isn't it a shame that in the religious world today, that should just be something that everyone who even claims to be a Christian, that would just flow. And you should not have to give any thought to that at all. But there are people in mainstream denominations. And, of course, I think of old Joel Osteen, who couldn't... Even on the Larry King show several years ago now, couldn't even say decisively that Jesus was the only way. And you might remember Larry King trying to get him. He was almost trying to help him out, get him to say what really he should have wanted to say and needed to say. Is Jesus really the only way? What about all of these Jews out here who don't believe in Jesus? What about all these different religions that don't believe in Jesus? Is Jesus really the only way? And he couldn't get himself to say, yes, without Jesus, you're lost. And that may sound cruel, but if you're ever in that situation and someone wants to know from you, can you be saved without Jesus? Can the Jew who's religiously inclined, very pious in his thinking and in his behavior, can he be saved without Jesus? What should your answer immediately be? No. No. And it doesn't matter who it is, your friends, your family, mother, father, brother, sister, loved ones, whoever it is, anybody who tries to live without Jesus Christ is lost. And there's only one solution to this problem of sin. And it is Jesus. He has the words of eternal life. And Peter recognized that and the other apostles. And of course, it wasn't a blind thing. As we were closing last week, I think, or at least I was thinking in my own mind, of all that we have seen in the book of John. You think about the miracles in John's gospel. And again, remember, John only listed a few compared to the synoptic gospels. But what have we seen so far? What was the very first miracle that John revealed? It was indeed the first miracle of the ministry of Christ. What was it? He turned water into wine. And remember, they had those pots filled up to the brim. There was no trickery. There was no chance of trickery. He changed water into wine. And if you witness that, I mean, again, right now, that should tell you this is someone special. And then he healed the man's son, you remember, from 20 miles away. He just spoke the word. And it was discovered at the very moment he spoke those words is when the boy got better. And then healed the cripple man who hadn't walked for 38 years. And he was able, he didn't have to be trained to walk or anything like that. He was healed, completely made whole, completely able to take up his portable pallet and walk. And just like that, because Jesus spoke the word. And we see all of this, of course, in John chapter 6, the feeding of the 5,000. And you can just picture that in your mind. How in the world, as I said when we studied that, is that's hard even to fathom of how they even did that. Just kept going back for more, I suppose. And just with 5 loaves of bread and 2 small fish, feeding over 5,000, probably closer to 10,000 people with just that little bit of food. And, of course, Jesus walking on water. And again, these are just the ones. Remember, John's purpose in the Gospel of John is to highlight miracles that particularly demonstrated the deity of Christ. That as God's only begotten Son, He had power over material things. He had power over nature. He had power over sickness and illness and all of those kind of things. But He's really highlighting the deity of Christ. So He doesn't get into all of the different miracles. There have been literally dozens several dozen miracles that Jesus has performed that John says nothing about. And when you read through the Synoptic Gospels, you read about the casting out of demons and the raising people from the dead and that sort of thing. And so again, even though John doesn't mention all of those things, these same apostles witnessed a lot of those things. And so when they're called on to make this personal decision, it's not all that difficult because they have seen things with their own eyes. They have heard His teaching and preaching with their own ears. So right away, Peter says, Lord, where are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. But we have all, even though we're not there, we haven't seen those things with our own eyes. If you believe the Bible is God's word, you remember the end of chapter 20. What John, why did John say he recorded the few miracles that he did? What was the purpose of it? That we might believe. Exactly right. And so he indicated he didn't have time to, he didn't have space to list all the things that Jesus did. But the ones he recorded was so that we might believe that He is that Christ, that He is the Son of God. So the point of it is, we don't have to have today, we have the Bible. Remember in the first century, they didn't have the written word. And so they needed to see these miracles. We have it written in the Word of God. If you believe the Bible is God's word, that's just as powerful as actually seeing it with your own eyes. If you really, truly believe the Bible is God's word. And we should. And so you just go through the Gospels and look at all of the things that Jesus did. He is indeed that Christ. He has the words of eternal life. And so Jesus answered, did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? Speaking, of course, of Judas. And he spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. And, of course, the evidence is the disciples, they don't know that yet. That will come out, of course, in the end, but they're not aware of that. But Jesus, again, He's the Son of God, and so He knows and sees all things. He knows the condition of their heart. In fact, do you think Jesus, when He turned to the 12 and asked them, will you also go away? Do you think He knew what their response was going to be? He already knew, didn't He? But sometimes just asking the question is important. From our standpoint, and having to answer a question like that, I think I was making the point last week that, again, all of us, there's that moment when we have to really decide, are we serious about serving God? And, you know, you can answer that on a couple of different levels. You can just automatically, in an audience like this, I could go down the line and say, do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Do you really want to be a disciple of Christ, a follower of Christ? And I doubt if I went one by one that any of you would ever say no to any of those questions. But, you know, sometimes you got to just think deep. Do you really, really want to be a disciple, a follower of Christ? That means seeking first the kingdom of God, putting Him before everything else, everybody else. Are you willing to do that? Are you ready to do that? And sometimes we have to examine ourselves and ask ourselves that question. And sometimes it is that moment of conviction and commitment when we have to ask ourselves that we really change our lives around. And you may not remember the exact moment, but all of us really had to make that decision. And it could have been at the time, just before you obeyed the gospel of Christ and was baptized. But sometimes, even after that, there comes a time when you have to really think, you know, am I really serious about this following of Christ? Am I ready to keep all of the commandments of God? And there's, you know, there's things that tell the difference. Has everybody in the body of Christ, has every member here at Brown Street really made that kind of commitment? Now, why isn't this auditorium filled? Why is it? And there's some legitimate reasons for this, I know. But why is it that the crowd now, and we have a good-looking crowd here tonight, Wednesday night crowd is always the most committed, I recognize that. But why is there so fewer members here now than there'll be Sunday come 10:45? And because the obvious question, well, some will be sick, and some may have to work, whatever. But there'll be some just not here because something far more trivial gets in the way. And you don't want that to be you. You want to make up in your mind, I'm in this thing for real. God is the one I want to serve. Jesus is my master and savior. He has the words of eternal life. And there should be a certain amount of fear in all of us to do anything less but to give God our all. And hopefully we'll be willing to do that. But they were sort of at a crossroads, had to make that decision, and they made it. And they made the right decision. And it's why Jesus said that he chose them. Did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? Okay, any final comments or questions with regard to chapter 6? A lot of pretty deep things involved in chapter 6. Any questions about any of the Calvinistic kind of things that any problem answering any of their arguments from chapter 6? If not, let's just move on to chapter 7. In chapter 7, then, it begins by saying, after this, Jesus went about in Galilee. That is, after this points to the discourse that he had in chapter 6, of course. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. And so now he spends quite a bit of time here in Galilee doing work and performing more miracles and that sort of thing, converting more people. Verse 2 says, now the Jews' feast of booths, that's the feast of tabernacles, was at hand. Now, what that tells us then, you might remember in the beginning of chapter 6, that there was a Passover that was mentioned. Can't remember exactly what verse that was. Verse 4 maybe. Verse 4 says, now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Now that's significant because the Feast of Tabernacles came after that, but it followed that by 6 months. And so we know from the naming of these feasts that Jesus, when it says he went about in Galilee, he went on for another 6 months doing work. And all the things, in fact, that between verse 1 and 2 of John chapter 7, you read Matthew chapter 15 through 18, all of that is covered. All of that falls into this time span between verse 1 and 2 of John chapter 7. Mark 7 through 9, believe it is, Luke 9:18 through 50. All of that, you have things like the transfiguration takes place during that particular period of time. During this time between verse 1 and 2, Jesus feeds another 4,000 people with just a little bit of food. That happens. That John doesn't mention that, but all that happens between verse 1 and 2. And a lot of healings, a lot of people being converted, a lot of work. For 6 months, Jesus goes about in Galilee and continues his ministry. And all of that happens at this particular time. And it's at the end of that 6 months then, again, where this feast of booths or the Feast of Tabernacles comes about. So, verse 3, his brothers said to him, leave here and go to Judea that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. So for 6 months, he's been doing all of this work in Galilee, and now his brothers, and by the way, who are they? Are these his cousins? They're his real brothers. They would be his half-brothers, obviously, but they would share the same mother, Mary. And so there's no reason at all to think that these are anything other than his biological brothers. That's who they are. And we'll find they don't really believe in Jesus. And they're kind of, again, they're kind of egging him on here. You need to go to Jerusalem. You've done all of this stuff here in Galilee, in this remote area of Galilee. If you are who you think you are and say you are and claim to be, you need to get to Jerusalem and let's prove to those people. Let's go to the center of our religion as Jews. And you need to do some work there. And so they're kind of, they're kind of egging them on here. Because as we'll find again, they really don't believe in here. But leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. If you do these things. Show yourself to the world. And so they're basically trying to give orders to Jesus. And you have to stop and think of what this was like. What we don't know. I've said before, I wish we had more information about the growing up years of Jesus. You know, that'd be fascinating, wouldn't it? Of how he interacted with his brothers. And even with his parents, we do know from Luke that he was obedient. He was submissive to his parents, which is what he should have been under the law and, as a good son. But it would be fascinating that how, you know, interactions with his family. But his brothers, they don't really believe in him. You could, without having all the facts about this thing, you could probably foresee that there might be some animosity there. You know, you think about Joseph and his brothers. And I'm not comparing, even though Joseph is a type of Christ, most people believe, in a lot of ways, I'm not comparing Jesus to Joseph. Jesus was a lot greater than Joseph, and didn't have his shortcomings. But, you know, Jesus was a perfect person, wasn't he? And I suppose that perfection sometimes maybe got on the nerves of his brother. And so, you know, you just wonder what that relationship was like. But now they're egging him on. Now they're saying, you know, prove yourself. Yeah, open yourself up to the whole world. Go to Jerusalem and see what you can do there. If you're really who you claim to be. And verse 5 then says, for not even his brothers believed in him. Jesus said to them, my time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about its works are evil. Now notice he says there at the first part of that, my time has not yet come. Now, usually Jesus, when he is dealing with this sort of thing, he talks about his time, or you might remember a lot of times he'll talk about his hour. My hour has not yet come. And generally speaking, when he uses that language, he's talking about the time or the hour of his glorification, of the time when he is going to be revealed, particularly as it relates to his death, burial, and resurrection. And who he is will be proven by those great events. But that's usually what he's talking about. But here he uses a little bit different language and a different word. Kairos is the Greek word here. And that word for time means an opportune time, opportunity. And what he's basically, he is not here really saying, it's not my time to be glorified. Now that's usually what you think of when he uses this kind of language. But he is basically just saying to his brother, it's not a good time for me to go to Jerusalem. You go. They couldn't dictate. They're basically again saying, you know, come on, let's go. And you know, you go. And it's not my not my time. Now, as we'll see as we read through this, he's going to go up here in just a couple of days, a few days. He's going to go to Jerusalem because he is the Son of God, and he operates on a time schedule that we don't know anything about, but God does. It's all a part of God's will. He knew exactly what to do and when to do it. Even something as what we might consider as minor as going to attending one of these obligatory feasts that the Jews have to go to. He was going to go, but not right at that moment. He'd go when he knew it was right, the right time to go. Now, there have been some people, Bible critics, and even those who aren't, because Jesus here in the next few verses will find that he goes, at least one commentary said, he told a falsehood here, that he said he wasn't going to go, and he knew he was going to go, so he lied about it. And, of course, that's not what Jesus was doing at all. He's just telling his brothers, this isn't the right time. This isn't the opportune moment for me to go. And so he waited until the time was just right. And again, as we'll see here, we read through it, he waited until about the middle of the feast to go. And he had reasons for that. Just finishing off verse 7, he says, the world cannot hate you. Obviously, he says it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. And so the world hated Jesus. And a lot of that was because, again, of the doctrine that he taught and some of the things that he said that he was teaching. And it caused animosity in the world. And there's other places that indicate to us that the same thing will happen to us if we're really followers of Jesus. We teach what he taught, which is the only thing that we ought to teach. Things that he taught or things that were revealed by his inspired apostles. But when we teach that true, unperverted gospel of Christ, how's the world going to view us? Huh? They're not going to like us. The darkness always hates the light because their deeds are evil, because their deeds are exposed when we, either by our own lifestyle or when we really begin to teach the truth. And the world doesn't want to hear it. That's where the persecution. That's why Paul said in one day that those who live godly will suffer persecution. And in fact, John in another place said, don't marvel. When the world hates you, don't be surprised about that. Don't marvel at that. That's what you ought to anticipate. Because as Christians, we're peculiar people. We're different than the world. Our values are different for the most part. With regard to the world, our thinking even is different. So our lifestyle is going to be different, and people aren't going to always like it. Some people will be indifferent and won't really care, but there are going to be some people in the world who have hostility towards you simply because of how you live and what you stand for. Now, the brothers of Jesus, they're right there. They didn't believe in Jesus. And so, there's members of the church who, if you don't let your light shine, if you conform to the things of this world, is the world going to hate you? Well, of course not. They're going to think of you as one of them. And that's the last thing we want the world to think. We don't want the world to think we're one of them. We don't want to try to act like, try to talk like and dress like and conform to the world, just be like the world. I've said many times before, that's one of the biggest problems. That's one of the biggest challenges, I think, we have as Christians. Because when you're a minority, when you're a part of the few, there's a natural inclination, there's a natural desire, a want to be like people around you. Well, why did the Israelites want a king, you remember? We want to be like the nations around us. And that has been something that has plagued the people of God from the very beginning. That's why Paul in Romans 12, verse 2 tells us specifically, conform not to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. And so we can't be like the world. We should try to be like the world. We shouldn't want to be like the world. We should want to be different. But if we're like the world's not going to hate us very much. Again, they're going to think that we're one of them. And so Jesus says to his brothers, you go on to the feast. The world is not going to hate you. But he knew he was hated by the world. And so it wasn't the right time for him to do that. So he says, you go up to the feast. I am not going up to the feast, for my time has not yet fully come. And that's where you need to understand that to mean that at that moment, it had not come. There's nothing in those words that demand the conclusion that time wouldn't come for another 6 months or another couple of years or anything. In reality, the time was right in just a few days from him uttering these words. But at that moment, his time had not fully come. After saying this, he remained in Galilee. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. So he went. Now remember, why did he do it like that? Why didn't he go up, and why was he so private here at the very beginning? What's in Jerusalem? The Jews. And they're trying to kill him. And over and over we've said with this, this is like the third occasion, if I recall, where Jesus has determined to do certain things as to sort of stay away from the Jews in Jerusalem. And it's not because he has any fear. It's not because he's worried about the pain that they can inflict upon him. Just keep in mind always, Jesus knew from the very beginning why he came to this world. He was under no illusion of why he was here. He came for a particular purpose. He was on a specific mission, and that mission was to die for you and me on Calvary's cross. And so he knew he knew that was his end. But it's all a timing thing. God has this whole thing worked out. And so he's operating not on his brother's schedule, not on man's schedule, but on his own, on God's schedule. And so he does things because of that very reason. So when he goes to Jerusalem, he goes up sort of secretly, but now he doesn't remain secluded very, very long here, because verse 11, it says that the Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, "Where is he?" That just shows you right there the hostility that the Jews have. When it refers to the Jews, what do we say that's referring to? The Jewish leaders. It's referring to the Jewish leaders. And it's almost as if they had put people around the city and just they were waiting, anticipating, looking for Jesus. Why? They wanted to kill him. They wanted to kill him. And they were hoping he'd come to this feast. And so he doesn't show up. They're looking out for him, and he doesn't show up. And then again, about the middle of the feast, he comes. It says at verse 12, and there was much muttering about him among the people, while some said he is a good man. Others said, no, he is leading the people astray. So diverse opinions about this Jesus. Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. Because now you're in Jerusalem. Now you're in the heart of the Sanhedrin, the people who despise Jesus the most. And so people did things and said things with connection to that. They didn't want to get in trouble with these Jews, with the Jewish leaders. He says, verse 14, about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. So the time was right. Jesus knew exactly what he was doing. He begins to teach. And the Jews, it says, verse 15, the Jews therefore marveled, saying, how is it that this man has learning when he has never studied? And so very interesting. Here he is. He goes up. Now he goes right into the heart of it, right where he knew the Jewish leaders would be. So now you know he's not afraid of anything, is he? He goes right to the temple and he begins to teach. And a lot of these Jews, it probably wasn't the case with all of them, but there would be several of these Jews who had never heard Jesus teach in person. And so they're hearing the Messiah. They're hearing the Son of God for the first time, and they marvel. Because who is Jesus? He's the Son of who? He's the Son of God, I know. But from a physical standpoint, he's Joseph's son. What rabbi did he learn from? Whose feet did he sit at? What rabbinical school had he attended? Absolutely none. Jesus didn't have the higher education. And for the Jews, you should know, for the Jew to go into the Jerusalem and go into the temple area and teach, that was reserved for the priest, for the scribes, for the lawyers, for those who had attended all of these universities, so to speak, the ones who had the education, who knew the law of Moses inside and out, had been taught all of the traditions of the elders. And they stopped and they listened to Jesus, many of them for the first time, and he's thoroughly familiar with the law. And he's even familiar with all the things that would later on be written down in the Talmud and all of the tradition, all the oral traditions of the elders. He's familiar with all of that. The word learning here would encompass all of that. And they marvel. That word marvel there sometimes means to, in fact, most of the time carries with it the idea of admiration. But sometimes it's used just to denote being puzzled. And that's what it's when they marvel, they're puzzled. How does this man, he hadn't been to any of our schools, he hadn't attended any of our universities, and he is thoroughly educated in all of these things. And by the way, isn't that just Joseph's boy? How does he know these things? And they marvel at it, but at the same time, they're full of contempt, because who does he think he is, coming into our territory, on our ground, and trying to teach these things? And so we see that they have a lot of hostility towards Jesus, but they marvel because of the kind of teaching that he is doing. We're not surprised he's the Son of God. We know why, but they don't believe that. So they're astonished by what he's doing. All right, we'll pick up there next week. Appreciate your attention.